All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. But we're in the second chapter of the book of Romans. We'll be in verses 17 through 29. We'll be wrapping up the second chapter of Romans here today. I don't know about y'all, but as I've gotten older, I have found comfort in the status quo of things. Some people may call it a rut, but my life is fairly regimented between work and study and teaching. You know, each week is just about the same as the last, and never really having enough time to get everything done, but making do with the time that I have. Is that about the same for y'all? You know, people tend to approach religion in much the same way. Our services are regimented with rituals and procedures, and there will be periods of singing and standing and greeting each other and taking up an offering, and we can't forget the offering now, can we? And a preaching followed by an altar call, and that's a series of events repeated every week. You know, I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church where everything was regimented. You sang three hymns, standing for the first, setting for the second, standing for the third. Now, and you always sang the first, third, and fourth verses of the hymns. Now, I didn't even know the words to the second verses of most of these most popular hymns until I was much older. Now, the way we dressed was proscribed. You showed up in a suit and tie, and ladies in dresses and so forth. Slacks were not allowed, type of thing. I even kind of liked it when they had gloves and hats and dresses and nice clothes, and I got to wear a suit to church every day. Now, the places we sat were also prescribed. Heaven help the visitor who would sit in one of the members' seats. You know, they'd get the glare and the stare and all kinds of things. And I've been to even a few Catholic services in my life, and I have to admit that there is more standing, sitting, kneeling, and chanting in one of their services than any other that I have had the privilege of being a part of. I've been to a couple of weddings and a couple of funerals, and man, I'm here to tell you, those people get some exercise during their services. They do it. Yeah, no sleeping in that service. But we find comfort in our religious rituals when we know what to expect and we can be obedient to those things. It makes us feel like we gain a special place with God if we perform these rituals, or that they must please God in some way, or why else would we be doing them, right? Now, we certainly must be better or in better standing with God than that person who only comes to church on Easter or Christmas, if even then, right? You got to be. There has to be worth something to show up to church and go through these rituals every week, right? Yeah. Yeah. However, these rituals are certainly not described in the Word of God. Now, you guys are looking at me, shaking your head, like you think I'm being sarcastic. Now, have I ever asked a sarcastic question like this? Now, I mean to tell y'all. Now, when I had a bunch of employees at work, and I would ask them a question, they always knew that the answer was going to be no. It was never yes that you're going to do this. Because I'd ask them, do you think you ought to be doing this? And they'd say, I better say no. But, you know, however, these rituals are certainly not described in the Word of God. Now, we are commanded in the Word of God to gather together and to worship. And there are certain ordinances given by God, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism. But sitting, standing, and singing four choruses before the preaching is not in the Bible. I know because I've looked for it. Yeah, I've done an extensive research, and there's no such place in the Bible that says you got to sing four choruses, sitting, standing, and then have preaching and then an altar call. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning a structured service. Like I said, I find comfort in the standardness of things. What I am condemning is the condition of the heart of those who are participating in these services. If you come to church on Sunday and then live like the devil on Monday through Saturday, then these rituals are just that, rituals. But if you come to church on Sunday to truly worship God and you live the rest of your life in the will of God, then God loves the singing of praises to Him, even if it is just the first, third, and fourth verses of the hymn. Our lesson today is about the vanity of religious ritual. Now, Paul has been slowly building his case for the guilt of all men. He began with the pagan because everybody knows that someone who worships idols of stone and wood and precious metals is guilty before the Almighty Creator of all things. He then moves on to the moral hypocrite, who believes that he is innocent because he is a moral person. And then next, Paul is going to move to the Hebrews, the only people that God gave a religion to. Now, Paul has described a pagan as a man with a perverted religion, the hypocrite as a man with a pretend religion, and now he is going to describe the Hebrew as a man with a powerless religion. So now, although Paul targets the Hebrew directly in this next section of verses, the case that he builds is applicable to any religious person. The Hebrew sets before us the example of a man who is a zealot for revealed religion, but who is a stranger to Christ. Our modern-day churches are full of people like this who stand convicted on the same count as their Hebrew counterparts. They are devotedly religious, yet they are lost and condemned to spend eternity in hell, just as the man who only comes to church on Easter who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, the religious person is one of the hardest people to reach with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there is nobody too bad for Jesus Christ to save. Now, Paul is going to tell us that there are millions of people out there who think they are too good to need a Savior. The religious person is the hardest person to convince with the gospel of Christ that they need a Savior. Think of the major religions that are out there today. Paul is going to examine the orthodoxy, the ordinances, and the objections of religious people as epitomized by the Jew in this next section of verses. So let's begin with our lesson here, and it starts off with religious orthodoxy examined. Now, this was something that Paul was really very close to, for few people were more orthodox or more religious than the young Saul of Tarsus. Now, the word orthodox is defined here as someone who is dogmatically following the established or traditional rules of a religious belief. And Saul was the cream of the crop when it came to being orthodox. In his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul described himself in Acts 26, verse 5, as those which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, Paul knew all about religious orthodoxy and how it can make a sincere and zealous person the very enemy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts, verses 9 through 11 says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, certainly, Paul was not indicting the Jew because he was anti-Semitic, for he was a Jew himself. However, Paul was a Jew who was wide awake to the perils and the pitfalls of religion, even a revealed biblical religion such as Judaism, when it is divorced from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Orthodoxy in religion presupposes two basic requirements. The first is access to the truth, and the second is accountability to the truth. To have access to an open Bible greatly increases a person's responsibility in the sight of God. So let's begin with access to the truth. Paul's first step is to show that the Jew not only had ready access to the truth, but that he was confirmed in that truth. And as we go through these verses, think of Paul in a courtroom, and the Jews are the ones that are on trial. And Paul is bringing a case against the Jews. And this is how he builds his argument, as if he was in a courtroom. So he begins in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, verses 17 through 18. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." So there were two advantages which Paul declares that the Jew had. First, he had the advantage of a Hebrew birth. Now, from a child, a Jew is taught in the synagogue. He was made to revere and keep the Sabbath. He was made aware of his need of a sacrifice, and he was indoctrinated in the truth of separation. This was not a trivial advantage for a Jew to have in a day when most men were pagans and steeped in superstition and idolatry. While all others were groping around in darkness, the Jew could lean back upon the law. So he not only had the advantage of a Hebrew birth, he also had the advantage of a Hebrew Bible. The Jew was an absolute expert at making fine hairline distinctions over the trivialities connected with the truth of God which had been revealed to him. Now, the Jew not only was confirmed in that truth, but he was also confident in that truth. Verses 19 and 20 says, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Now, these verses, they remind me of the story of a young Catholic girl who went to her priest and confessed her sin of vanity. And so the priest then asked her, "Okay, well, what makes you think that you have committed a sin?" And she bows her head and she says, "Well, because every morning when I look into the mirror, I think about how beautiful I am." Well, the priest says, "Well, you really don't need to worry. That isn't a sin, that's just a mistake." Now, how true it is that those who are the proudest in their assumption of their right to think and act above what is written are the most mistaken. They look at themselves in the mirror every day, and they are so proud of their adherence to man-made rituals, when instead they need to humbly accept what God says of them in His Word. They are mistaken. Now, in verse 17, Paul used the word boast to describe the Jews' confidence in the truth. So what did they boast of? First was their name, Jew. Jews were descendants of Abraham. Since God chose the Jews, they believed they were superior to all others. Secondly, they had the law. They believed that because God had given the law to them, that exalted them above all other races. They boasted of God Himself. They believed that God was for the Jews only. And then they boasted that they knew God's will through the law and could therefore determine what was more excellent than anything else. The Jews believed that because they had the law and knew God's will, that they were a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. Now, while it was certainly God's intent for the nation of Israel to have been a light unto the world, when they rejected Christ as the Messiah, they postponed this honor until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes a second time and He sets up the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews will be that light unto the rest of the world. But right now, the church is the light unto the world. Now, boasting kept the Jews from seeing their true selves and thus their need for Christ. In other words, the Jews set him up as a teacher of others and did so with a contemptuous pride and with deep scorn for the ignorance of others that were not quite as fortunate as they were. Now, the Greek word that is translated here is foolish, literally is translated as stupid. Now, the Jew looked with infinite scorn and disdain upon his Gentile neighbors for their abysmal ignorance of even the first principles of matters made so clear to the most illiterate Hebrew in the law of God. They considered them to be stupid. So Paul's first indictment of the Jew was of the Jew's access to the truth. It is a solemn thing to have access to the truth, to have been born into a family where the things of God are common knowledge and where the Bible is a well-read book. Such privileges are weighted with awesome responsibilities and great woe upon the person who takes them for granted. To be raised in circumstances of spiritual privilege and to become someone who was smugly religious exposes a person to the condemnation of God. Now, like the Jew, I was raised in circumstances of what you would probably call spiritual privilege. From birth, my parents taught me about Jesus and my need for a Savior and the power of the Almighty God. My father was the chairman of the deacons of a mid-sized Southern Baptist church. He was a tremendous Bible teacher and a true man of God. My mother loved Jesus with all of her heart, and she made sure her children loved Jesus as well. That type of spiritual privilege put a great deal of responsibility on me to be obedient to the great amount of God's light that I have been given. Much more is expected of me by God than is of the person who came to know Jesus outside of this type of spiritual privilege. All of my life, I certainly have had ready access to the truth. Therefore, in the eyes of God, I also have a tremendous accountability to that truth. Now, the Jews certainly had ready access to the truth. Therefore, in the eyes of God, they also have a tremendous accountability to that truth. And then next, Paul begins to cross-examine the Jew in order to underline the condemnation which goes with the mere head knowledge of truth divorced from a life of obedience to God. In other words, Paul is talking about the religious experience, which is all talk and no walk, which will not stand the test of the day of judgment. So Paul's first question concerning the accountability of the Jew is about spiritual insincerity. Verses 21 and 22 says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" All right, now the first part of this says, "Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself?" Now Paul is essentially saying, do you practice what you preach? If you're going to preach about the law to others, do you live the life that you preach? Now this is really an easy trap for a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God to fall into. Because at the heart of all biblical teaching is a goal of changing behavior. When we sit in this class, our goal is to make sure that we're changing our behavior to make sure we're following the will of God. Therefore, to be an effective teacher, the teacher must first apply the lessons that he teaches to himself first. Before he tries to convince anybody else of the merits of his words, he better be looking at his own life and changing his own behavior first. A parent who says to a child, "Do as I say, not as I do," will have children who do not respect them and do not obey them. Children have an innate truth detector. If you don't believe that's true, you just look at your own kids. If you are not willing to be obedient to the will of God for your life, how can you expect your children to follow God's will in their lives? No teacher and no preacher is above God's law. If you are a preacher and you want to teach on the sin of adultery, then you better be obedient to God's commandment, not only in that area of your life, but in the rest of the commandments as well. Every teacher and preacher has sin in their lives. Every single one of them. But the effective preacher or teacher is sincerely attempting to apply God's will to their lives. They do not tell their flock to do as I say and not as I do. And next, Paul questions the Jews' spiritual insensitivity. He says, "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" So how many TV evangelists have fallen prey to what Paul is teaching you about today? Wealth, fame, and power are incredibly corrosive to a man's or a Christian's walk with God. When people are constantly telling you how good you are, it is not long until you start believing what those people are telling you. Once you believe that you are holy or spiritually wise, then you are on the path to destruction. That is why my wife is my harshest critic. She knows that she needs to keep me and my feet on the ground. Now, the cure for pride in a teacher or preacher of the Word of God is to compare themselves to the holiness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Once you do that, all reason for pride goes away. You know, Isaiah is a good example of this. In chapter 5 of his book, Isaiah poured out his woes of judgment on others. He says, "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until wine inflame them. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." 6 times he pronounces his woes, but then in chapter 6 he finds himself in the presence of the thrice holy God, and what does he cry? "Woe is me." Isaiah was a wise man. He taught himself. When he saw things in their true perspective, he did not hesitate to make the application to himself. It is the height of spiritual insincerity to teach others and not teach the lesson to yourself. Paul points out in these verses that ethically, morally, and spiritually, the Jew was guilty of just such behavior. The Jew preached the high and holy standards of the law, but was not concerned that his own life was living a lie. Now, can you imagine if there's anybody in our churches today that does that? Oh my, there's all kinds of people sitting in the pews. Next, Paul questions the Jew's spiritual insolvency. Verses 23 and 24 say, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles through you, as it is written." So far from being an asset, the Jew's access to the truth was really a liability for which he was terribly accountable at the bar of God. Our actions always speak louder than our words do. Nothing will turn a lost person away faster from the truth than misbehavior on the part of a supposed believer. When you tell somebody that they need to be on church and then you join them in a bar on Monday, your testimony to that person's need of a Savior is totally wasted. If you are no better than they are, if you do not have something extra in your life, if you do not have the light of the Holy Spirit shining in your life, then why should anyone want to have what you have? They already have drunkenness and adultery and pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy in their lives. Why would they need the Jesus that you profess to serve to help them do that? The mere statement of spirituality in your life does not impress God at all, nor does it impress man. For they look for reality in religion and quickly detect the hypocrite. Paul tells us, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. We are the ambassadors of God to the world around us. People see God in our actions, or they see Satan in our actions. When we do not live our lives in the will of God, then we are guilty of blaspheming the name of God before the world that is around us and watching us. A person's access to the truth increases his accountability to that truth. And Paul had just reminded the Gentiles of this very fact in verse 13. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Then we move on to religious ordinances examined. You know, I've often wondered what makes a person think that a Catholic priest is worthy of confessing their sins to. Is it because of his position in the church that would make them believe that he has some special standing before God that would allow him to pronounce the forgiveness of a person's sin and then decide the appropriate penance for that sin? The Bible tells me that the wages of sin, any sin, is death. So by what right does a priest tell someone that they are forgiven and that saying so many Hail Marys is the penance that they must do to obtain that forgiveness? Now, the Bible tells me that forgiveness of our sins is only obtained through the blood of Jesus Christ. I could slap myself 100 times and it would mean nothing to God in terms of forgiveness of my sin. Not one bit. Yet people go to confessionals every week to learn what penance that they must do. Now, this is the feel-good type of religious ritual and ordinance that man creates to avoid admitting his sins to a holy God. God did not command you to confess your sins to a priest. He commanded that you confess your sins with your lips to Jesus Christ. You do not need an intermediary between you and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our intermediary. Jesus is our advocate before a holy God. The religious person, and this is anyone who follows specific religious rituals to a T, usually feels that this dedication to a set of rituals gives them a special standing before God. It makes them feel better than the person who is not so dedicated to the rules of religion. Makes sense, right? I come to church every week. I stand and I sing all those songs, so I must be better than that person who never comes to church. Paul is now going to show us that the mere rituals give no special meaning or preference with God. Now, Paul would immediately disdain any religious ritual that is not authorized by the Word of God. Countless man-made rituals are full of ordinances and rituals that are intended to base your worthiness on. No matter how sincere you are when you perform these rituals, if they are not authorized by the Word of God, they are meaningless to God. If Jesus Christ has not commanded us to do an ordinance, then it has no meaning to God. But even with these God-given ordinances, if it is just performance without meaning, then it is just as useless as if you had not done it at all. Being baptized at birth has no meaning whatsoever. It does not give the child any special standing in the eyes of God. It does not make them members of the Church of Christ, nor does it make them heirs of heaven just because they were baptized as a child. That child will need a Savior just as much as any child who is not baptized at birth. Jesus commanded us to be baptized as a method of telling the world that we are saved, that we belong to Him, that we have made the decision to follow Him in death, burial, and resurrection. No baby can make that decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and no parent can make that decision for that child. Therefore, it is a meaningless ritual in the eyes of God meant to make the parents feel good. Paul is going to speak to the Jews from his own personal experience. Here is a man who was the best of the best in terms of adherence to religious rituals of Judaism. Yet it was not until he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus that Paul found forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. It did not matter how perfect he was in his life as a Jew. It did not matter that he followed every one of the rules that the scribes and the Pharisees had created, even though they were outside of the Word of God, as to whether or not he was going to go to heaven or not. He needed a Savior, and he found that Savior on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul is going to select circumcision as a distinctive rite of the Jew. Now, he's just going to use this as an example of all other religious rituals. Circumcision was the outward seal of the Abrahamic covenant. It was an ordinance administered to every Jewish male as a child. The Jew thought that his circumcision gave him special standing with God. Now, it is this idea, the idea of a mere religious ordinance, that it can profit the soul apart from a vital, personal, spiritual experience with Jesus Christ that Paul condemns in this next set of verses. Now, I want you to be very careful. Circumcision was a part of the God-given religion, but it is the idea that just performing that ritual can profit the soul apart from a personal, spiritual experience with Jesus Christ that Paul is condemning in these verses. So it begins with the limited value of rituals. Verse 25 says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So the value of any divinely authorized ritual is directly related to the law that God has given. If God hasn't given you that ritual, then you might as well not do it because it is of no value whatsoever to God. In other words, a rite or a ritual is meaningful only insofar as it is the outward expression of an inward experience. No outward ceremony can have any value if it is not related in some way to a dynamic, personal, scriptural, spiritual experience. And that's where the problem comes in, isn't it? For circumcision to be of any practical value to the Jew must keep the law of God, something humanly impossible to do. So to break the law is to render that ritual null and void. Not only is the value of a divinely authorized ritual related to the law that God has given, it is related to the light that that person has. Paul tells us that a man devoid of rituals may very well be more righteous than a man devoted to them. And a man devoted to rituals may be more responsible in the sight of God than a man who is devoid of them. Verses 26 and 27 says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" Paul's argument is fairly simple here. If the religious person violates the clear teaching of the Word of God, he in effect cancels everything for which the divinely ritual stands. On the other hand, a person who has never received an outward ceremonial confirmation of his faith, but whose heart is right with God, is really enjoying all of the benefits for which that ritual stands. It is important to understand that Paul is not saying that a divinely appointed ritual is without value. Hear me clearly. He is saying that the value is limited to the condition of the person's heart who is performing the ritual. There is never anything mechanical, automatic, or superficial about a person's relationship with God. Nor is there a ceremony that can make up for what is deficient in that person's relationship with God. Nothing you do can make up for a deficient relationship with God. For example, at the age of 13, a Jewish boy goes through a ceremony called a bar mitzvah. Now, for when a boy reaches his 13th birthday, he is believed to have attained the age of responsibility and religious duty. But simply performing the ceremony of the bar mitzvah does not make a man out of that boy. There is far more to being a man than just turning 13 and giving that ceremony, right? Nor does performing a ceremony make a person a Christian. For there is far more to becoming a Christian than performing a simple ceremony. And then the limitless value of reality. verses 28 and 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So now, this was really not a new idea to Paul. The truth that the mere rite of circumcision did not make a man a Jew was as old as the law and the prophets. We like being satisfied with obedience to a set of rituals and laws. It makes us comfortable. It is much harder to accept the importance of a deep spiritual relationship with God. God knows this, and that is why he looks on the heart of man to judge the value of the ritual. You know, when Samuel was sent by God to find and anoint a king for Israel among the sons of Jesse, he was most impressed with Eliab, that tall, good-looking eldest son. But God said in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." It was not until David came that God said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for it is he." The kingly qualities of David were inward, not outward. And that is what God saw. So Paul has made his second charge against the Hebrews, putting his trust in a ritual rather than in the reality of a true experience with God. Paul has been telling us today that a life full of religious rituals may make you feel that you have a special standing in the eyes of God, but you would be mistaken. If you want to be blessed in the eyes of God, then you must have a dynamic, personal, scriptural, spiritual, and obedient relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.